All of us are products of our culture. We live in a world where there are expectations and ways that we do things and how we live. Like, who here drove to church on the left-hand side of the road? Some of us, yes, that's right. How did most of us drive to church? On the left or the right? Right, okay. For fancy meals, do you use chopsticks or a knife and fork?
Chopsticks.
It differs, because these are things that are relative to culture. Okay, when you have a fork, this is an American versus Canadian question. Here we go. When you have a fork, do you put your fork first in the right hand or the left hand?
Right.
Who says right hand? Who says left hand? Okay, now though you probably drink tea with your pinky extended, right? Because that's the difference between often British culture and American culture, sometimes Canadian culture and American culture, but we are the products of culture. It shifts how we, and affects how we dress, it affects how we talk, it affects habits like in some places, it's common to bathe daily or near daily. Some places it's weekly. There's some cultures where it might be monthly, all for the monthly! Monthly! Put your hands down real fast. Okay. But these are all based on our culture. They're all based on culture. Now, what does this have to do with friendship? Well, friendship, most of the time, most naturally, happens with people that are similar to ourselves. We have something in common. We both like golf, or we both like board games, or we're both into music, or we're both about the same age, or we both have kids about the same age, or in similar kind of situations in life. Much of the time, those friendships happen with people that are very similar to each other culturally. But today we're going to be looking at a passage that where the early church was wrestling with how do we build relationships with someone that is very, very, very different from ourselves. And we're going to be learning how sometimes it's those relationships with someone that wouldn't form naturally that we can actually grow the most from. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of Jesus' final words to his disciples were, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in where?
Jerusalem.
And in where?
Judea."
Come on, this is an all escape. We got to play together. And in where?
Judea.
And in Samaria. And then finally to the where?
Ends
of the earth. Now, by the time we get to this passage, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 15, the gospel had already been preached pretty broadly in Jerusalem and in Judea. It was getting well known in Samaria. I mean, Jesus has come back from the dead. The church is coming alive because, of course, when you've got a religious teacher who is dead and now is alive again, it kind of gets people's attention. If you're wondering which religious system to follow, follow the one with the guy who is alive rather than the one who's dead. That's good advice. People saw the proof of the resurrection, and people were coming to Christ in droves, and something was happening that was very, very unusual. And if this, we're going to be talking about a church meeting in Acts chapter 15, sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem. And if this meeting hadn't turned out the way that it did, chances are none of us would be here. Because this is the point where Christianity made the leap from being a faith that was predominantly culturally Jewish to a faith that was very intentionally for all people of all races, of all nations, of all cultures, of all backgrounds. It ends up being pretty significant. And if you're already reading over my shoulder because we skipped ahead, you're going to see how some of these cultural issues come into play. So I'm going to be reading it first from the translation of the Message, and then we'll be jumping back into the NIV. Just because I think the Message puts this in a way that's really helpful. "It wasn't long before some Jews showed up in Judea, insisting that everyone be circumcised. If you're not circumcised in the Mosaic fashion, you can't be saved." Just pause there for a moment. I won't stay there too long. I'm just wondering what exactly they had in mind with the altar call. Come to Jesus. Come all to Jesus. They're coming for Tony. Get the Swiss Army knife. Hey, they're leaving. How come everybody's leaving so soon? What's the deal? All right. So it seems a little odd to us. Seems a little strange. Like, why would you make that connection exactly? That seems like a really weird requirement. Well, let's keep reading. It'll start making some sense. See, Paul and Barnabas, they were up on their feet at once in fierce protest. Some of you would be up on your feet at once in fierce protest too. The church decided to resolve this matter by sending Paul, Barnabas, and a few others to take it before the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. Next slide, please. After they were sent off and on their way, they told everyone they met as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, about the breakthrough to the non-Jewish outsiders. Everyone who heard the news cheered.
Yay! Yay!
It was terrific news. But when they got to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were graciously received by the whole church, including the apostles and leaders. They reported on their recent journey and how God had used them to open things up to the outsiders, the non-Jews. Next slide, please. Some Pharisees stood up to say their piece. They had become believers, but continued to hold to the hard party line of the Pharisees. You have to circumcise the pagan converts, they said. You must make them keep the law of Moses. Stay there for a second on the slide, please. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. We'll just quickly review them now. Okay. Just take my word for it. But there were 613 laws in the Old Testament that governed every part of life, from the clothing that you would wear. You can't have clothing of both cotton and non-cotton same time, or cotton and wool, you can't mix them, to how you trim your beard if you're a guy, to the things you would wear on your clothing for everybody, to food laws, no lobster for you, no pork for you. Laws, rules that kind of governed culture. And though we might kind of look down on that a little bit now, with what C.S. Lewis calls historical snobbery, as if you know they are so primitive and we are so much advanced. But see, we have laws and expectations in our culture too. And from their perspective, every Christian at that point, every Christian, with a couple of strange exceptions, was Jewish, including Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. Jesus wore those kinds of clothes and ate those kind of foods or avoided those kinds of foods. He organized his week in the way that those laws would dictate. So if you want to become a follower of Jesus, shouldn't you kind of take on all the cultural aspects of what it meant to be Jewish? Doesn't that make sense? How often in our own Christian history have we made the assumption that if somebody's going to come to Christ, they need to find a way to dress more like us or take on cultural aspects like us? We go to another land, and the first thing we do is we say, hey, you've got to take on Western dress in order to become a Christian. Some of you have been hurt because you grew up in the church background where, you know, you might have had your heart open to the Lord and God was doing something in your life, but as you started to take steps forward in your faith, you encountered a brick wall of rules. You got to smarten up if you want to be a Christian. Can't smoke. Can't chew. Can't go out with those who do. You got whatever it is, there are expectations. You got to smarten up if you want to come to Jesus. You got to conform first. So, I mean, there's Pharisees back then, but there's a Pharisee that lives in here too. Right here. You can point to there too, because you got one in you too. A rule keeper. Who likes it the way that you know it. All I know is the way that I do it. It's pretty good, so you could do that too. So you see the issue. We may not get uptight on circumcision, but we get uptight on other things. So this is what the Pharisees are saying. You must make them keep the law of Moses. The apostles and leaders called a special meeting. Next slide. Oh, please. One more. Every thank you. To consider the matter, the argument went on and on, back and forth, getting more and more heated. Not every church meeting is easy, is it? Then Peter took the floor. Friends, you well know that from early on, God made it quite plain that he wanted the pagans to hear the message of this good news and embrace it, not in any secondhand or roundabout way, but firsthand, straight from my mouth. Next slide, please. And God, who can't be fooled by any pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he gave him to us. He treated the outsiders exactly as he treated us, beginning at the very center of who they were and working from that center outward, cleaning up their lives as they trusted and believed him. Next slide. So why are you now trying to out-God God, loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too? Don't we believe that we're all saved because of the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us, just as he did those from beyond our nation? So what are we arguing about? Next slide. There was dead silence. No one said a word. With the room quiet, Barnabas and Paul reported matter-of-factly on the miracles and wonders God had done among the other nations through their ministry. The silence deepened. You could hear a pin drop. James, that's Jesus' brother, by the way, he broke the silence. Friends, listen. Simeon, in other words, Simon, it's another kind of like a nickname for Simon Peter, the guy who just spoke, has told us a story of how God at the very outset made sure that racial outsiders were included. This is in perfect agreement with the words of the prophets. Then he starts quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. After this, I'm coming back. I'll rebuild David's ruined house. I'll put all the pieces together again. I'll make it look like new. Next slide. So outsiders who seek will find. So they'll have a place to come to. All the pagan peoples included in what I'm doing. God said it. And now he's doing it. It's no afterthought. He's always known he would do this. So here's my decision. We are not going to unnecessarily burden non-Jewish people who turn to the Master. We'll write them a letter and tell them, don't change the slide yet. We'll write them a letter and we're going to tell them, just think for a second. So if you were in that meeting, what kind of standards would you set? What do you think's on the list? Some of you have your Bibles open because you're smart. You're going to read ahead. Now you really want to have your Bibles open. What do you think is on that list? All right. Be careful. This is what we're writing them. Be careful not to get involved with activities connected to idols. Remember, a lot of the, from a Greco-Roman perspective, that's where a lot of culture surrounded the temples and the things that were going on in the temples, including there was sometimes economic benefit from getting meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You could get the expensive meat at the market, or you could get the cheap meat at the temple. So be careful about that. Be really careful about getting connected with things that are going to pull you away from your faith. To guard the morality of sex and marriage, you don't get to marry your first cousin, no matter how cute she is. To not serve food offensive to Jewish Christians. Blood, for instance. In other words, you're going to be in each other's houses. Take some care to not just offend each other unnecessarily. Be gracious to each other. Be kind. Be considerate. Next slide. This is the basic wisdom from Moses, preached and honored for centuries, now in city after city, as we have met and kept the Sabbath. So this huge decision is made. Just imagine it for a moment. So from 613 laws, to give, in essence, all of them up and say, it's all about Jesus. Now, try not to offend one another. Be very careful about where you go and what you do. And there are still some moral teachings that transcend culture. But we are willing to give up everything we have known in order that people that have not yet heard and responded to the gospel might have a chance to do so. Just let that sink in for a second. Would you drive on the left-hand side of the road? Would you start eating with chopsticks? Would you change how you dress? Would you change your phone? Your ringtone? What would you change? What would you give up for the sake of those who don't yet know Christ? So one of the big ideas in the early church, why Christianity was so revolutionary is because, and then we're going to look at it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. It's kind of the core of this teaching and what it means to really accept one another. So Paul is writing now to the church in Galatia. This is a number of years later, after this decision, as a very intentional effort is made to reach out to the Greco-Roman world that surrounded Israel with the gospel. So now he's speaking to people from a non-Jewish background in a city that's predominantly non-Jewish. So in Christ, Paul writes, you are all children of God through what?
Faith.
What was that word?
Faith.
Faith. Faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The only thing that matters what you wear is whether or not you're wearing Jesus. Is he in your heart? Is he in your life? Because if he is, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all, what's that word?
One.
In who?
Christ.
That's right. And so Christianity, at its best, at its core, it breaks down racial divide, Jew and Gentile, economic divide, slave and free. It doesn't matter how much you make. Some of you arrived here on a skateboard. Some of you arrived here in a sports car. And you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. Nor is there male and female. Gender does not divide us. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. In the early church, it's amazing how often you see women who at the time, I mean, would be considered property in positions of significant leadership in the church. It was revolutionary. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some of this gets really difficult. I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, we're equal in these things, but we come down to some of the challenges of, there's often a group or a set of culture that is dominant. How do we engage and address those that may not come in from the same kind of socioeconomic or cultural advantage as we have? We see this principle. I want to talk about this just briefly. So we see then set up, verse 29. Thank you. One more. I skipped a verse. There we go. Here's the principle. Christian maturity is I will sacrifice my preferences for the sake of others. It's one of the definitions of Christian maturity. It's how you know whether somebody has integrated their faith. It's one of the marks. How willing is that person to sacrifice their preferences for the sake of others? We see Paul writing about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, therefore, he says, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, for those who are very new to their faith, or they're very unsure of their faith. If you see someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Do you hear the heart behind that? I'm willing to give up some things I really enjoy. Some things that otherwise are completely fine and good, if it will help somebody grow closer to Christ. I'm going to put up one more phrase on the screen just to let us wrestle with this. I want others to know Jesus more than I want to be comfortable. It's pretty easy to say, isn't it? We all nod our heads. Is that true for you? Yeah, we all nod our heads. Let's just spend a little bit of time with that. I want others to know Jesus more than I want to be comfortable. I want to challenge you to do something. Just under your breath, just say it. Just say it. Just to see how it feels, a phrase like that coming off your lips. I want others to know Jesus more than I want to be comfortable. I got to poke you a little bit. So what really are you willing to give up? Of good things. I mean, of preferences. I'm not talking about giving up your integrity or giving up your core values, but of your preferences. Of the things that you like and the things that you know, so that somebody else can hear and respond to the gospel. We often think of that for missionaries, you know, somebody goes to a totally different culture and they know that the culture around them is very different. They know they're going to have to adapt and try to find ways to kind of translate Christianity into that culture. And that's a good thing. And we celebrate it Perhaps God is calling you to overseas missions. And if so, I hope you'll take steps forward. But for most of us, our mission field is right outside these doors. Our mission field is just right off of our backyard. Sometimes it's right around our dining room table. What are you willing to give up of your preferences for the sake of someone else? What are you willing to give up of your comforts for the sake of someone else? Because Christian maturity, at least one mark of Christian maturity, is that those who are mature do that. Maybe it looks like the person who... He hears the kind of music that his neighbor is listening to all the time because it's cranking out of his boombox, and and you can hear it when the car drives down the street. It makes the ground kind of rumble, and so they say, as he comes to church, he says, "Pastor, we need you to push the envelope musically. I need you to push the envelope because I know the kind of music that is capturing the heart of my neighbor, and I want to bring my neighbor to church, and I want the Jesus music to make sense to him." That's what Christian maturity can look like. It can also look like the little girl who knows that her grandmother has kind of fallen away from the faith, and so even though she didn't really grow up learning the hymns, she is learning the hymns so that she can sing those songs, songs that will help her grandmother, her grandfather to reconnect with their faith. It's not really her thing. It's not really her preference. She might not even like the music, but guess what? She's willing to go out of her way for the sake of somebody else. That's what Christian maturity looks like. Don't let age get you thinking that age is synonymous with maturity. Christian maturity is what's happening in the heart. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is how willing we are to give up our preferences for the sake of someone else. Christian maturity might look like the person who gets up early on a Sunday morning to bake cookies because they know that if the foyer has cooked fresh cookies as people are coming into church, somebody's going to get that good cookie smell and they're going to just come into worship a little bit more glad to be there. Some of you, that's how you're demonstrating Christian maturity. You come a little bit earlier so that we want to get everything into place. We want to make certain that I'm not distracted by all the little details of whatever my volunteering responsibilities are for Sunday morning. I want to make certain that I am fully engaging with people who come, recognizing that for somebody, every single week, somebody, it is their first time. And somebody, it's their big day for somebody. This might be the day that they cross the line and their entire eternity changes. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? What ways are you willing to be inconvenienced? Oh God, please break my heart. What does Christian maturity look like for you in that category? What is God calling you to do? What aspects of faith and how things look like and feel that you kind of enjoy are you willing to hold to lightly? Not because they're bad, but just they're flexible. I like these things. I like my songs. I like the way that we do stuff. But I like Jesus a whole lot more. And I love people. And I don't want anything to stand in the way. Anything to stand in the way between somebody getting to know Christ. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, you're just coming because like somebody dragged you to church. Oh, thank you for being here. We love you. You need to know. You need to know that there's hope. You need to know that God is not waiting for you to get your act together in order for you to become his child. He's just waiting for you to open up your heart. Would you open up your heart to him today? Jesus, I need you in my life. I'm messed up. I'm broken. I need your help. Come into my heart. I mean, you can pray stuff like that a lot of different ways. And I'm not so concerned whether you pray it here or pray it somewhere else or next to your bed tonight, but somewhere, please, if you don't hear anything else, just hear that Jesus loves you. Got a great plan for your life and for the times when Christians may be around you, because chances are if you've been a skeptic or on the edges of faith, one of the things that just ticks you off about Christians is just how self-centered we are. Because so many of us are not actually very mature. We're not actually willing to give up very much. But I hope you meet at least one. I hope you meet at least one person who's willing to go the extra mile, to be inconvenienced, to do whatever it takes that you might hear. I hope you meet at least one, because every time there's one or two or three or five or 10 or 20 or 50, amazing things happen. So how's the Holy Spirit working in your life today? What's your next step of faith? What's he calling you to do? I'm going to lead us in the time of prayer as the band comes up. And as we celebrate, you know, this song of what it means to be a child of God, that it's because of Jesus that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He is our unity. He is the one that makes us family. He is the one who saves us and redeems us and gives us new life. He is the one. Let's just pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that challenges us. Thank you, God. That we are not the first to wrestle with issues of culture. And Lord, we thank you that the early church got it right. And from time to time, even the church from then on, they get it right. And there are Christians willing to lay down their preferences, willing to lay down considerable aspects of their culture And the things that they enjoyed, the things that they're used to, in order to share the gospel with the next generation. Whether that's across an ocean or simply across the street. And Lord, would you, by the Holy Spirit, would you convict each one of us and show us what our next step is? What step of faith are you calling us to? What step of faith, God, are you calling me to? And Lord, I pray for anybody today who just simply needs to take that first step of faith. And I'm wondering, friends, if you feel like you're on the outskirts of faith and you just want to ask Christ into your heart today, can you just pop up your hand so I can pray for you? Okay, there we go. So Lord, for those who are taking those first steps, even right now, Lord, convince them of your love. Meet them right where they are. Thank you that it is not our history, it is not our culture, it is not our track record, it's not how great we feel about ourselves that gives us the right to stand before you as your child. It is all by grace. It is all by mercy. It is all by what you have accomplished for us. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.